The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So if you don't mind, please turn there. 2 Chronicles 20. And while you're turning there, and if you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible, if you'll just turn in that pew Bible, you can follow along with us in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 on page 372. And if you don't have a Bible, consider that a gift from us to you. And I have a little study guide I'll give you if you'll stop by in the lobby after the service. Let me share that with you and give it to you to take with you as well. I hope and pray all of you have an enjoyable Mother's Day, and praise the Lord for our mothers, and we want to encourage them. This is a great day for those of us who have been mothered to thank our mothers, and we are grateful. And those of us who have had the privilege with our wives to see what they've done to encourage them. Now look with me in chapter 20, the rule and reign of King Jehoshaphat. And I want you to follow along with me. You can cover his entire rule and reign in chapters 17 through 20, but I want to ask you to look with me just in chapter 20. We're going to look at the 23 verses, but we're going to start by the first 12. After this, that is this episode of God's hand of blessing in the life of Jehoshaphat, recorded in chapter 19. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazeron Tamar, that is En-Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and in Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, our God of our fathers, are you not God of heaven, God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. The year was 1857. An ordinary man, John Girardeau, in an ordinary place, Charleston, South Carolina, was called to use the ordinary means of preaching and evangelism and prayer to an evangelistic task by a church that is there to this day, Second Presbyterian Church, right there on Meeting Street in Charleston. They called this young theological student who was of no reputation at the time. Now, let me go ahead and tell you, he will become a man of reputation. In fact, he will be offered some of the greatest pulpits to preach throughout this country, in Atlanta, in New York, in New Orleans, and in other places. But he never would leave. He grew up on a plantation, and there he grew up in the midst of the chattel slavery of the African Americans, and his heart began to reach out to them, and he gave his life. He would never take these extraordinary pulpits of privilege in order to give his life in pastoral ministry and in evangelism and discipleship among what was called the low country slaves in South Carolina. And so the word had gotten out about him. And so in these younger years, when he was not known at all, this church called him and asked him to do a work of evangelism amongst the African Americans in Charleston and the surrounding area. He was not meeting with much success at all. So he decided, we need to pray. So he had a little church by this time, Mount Zion Presbyterian Church. It's still there to this day. And he gathered together his elders, who were African Americans. He was the first pastor in the Presbyterian Church to ordain and serve with ruling elders who were African Americans. And he got together with them, and they began to meet once a week for prayer. It then went to every day. And after a while, his elders turned to him and said to him, "Is it not time for you to preach?" And he would say, "No, not yet. The Lord is hearing us, but he hasn't come to us. Let's wait on him. Let's seek him." It happened day after day, week after week. And then as the time moved into 1858, they're sitting there in the worship service, singing and praying. And then he turned to this African-American ruling elder who he had become very close to. And he said, "Now's the time." And John Gerardo got up and preached. And the Spirit of God came upon that place, and men and women flocked to Christ, and the word went out throughout Charleston. And then day after day, they would assemble as the revival continued, and it began to sweep in hundreds and thousands into the kingdom of God in Charleston, both black and white. It was such an unusual sight. As many of you know, in those days, there would be segregated seating. If you'd gone into a church, you would have seen the white parishioners sitting on the floor of the worship room, and the black congregation would be sitting in the balcony. But that's not the way it was at Mount Zion. The black congregation sat on the floor, and all of the white seekers who were hearing about what was going on were coming, and they were seated in the balcony. But it might as well have been seated together, because they all began to join one another in great joy to the Lord. And scores and then hundreds were being ushered into the kingdom of God. Out of this revival came a great gospel harvest in Charleston, but it didn't stop there. But before I tell you what happened to it, I want to take you in 1857 up to New York City. And there was a businessman who had been brought to Christ and was following Christ. His name was Jeremiah Lamphere. J. Edwin Orr records these events in great detail in some of the books that he wrote on the revivals of America. And there in New York, on September, encouraged to leave his business world and go to work for his church. He had been converted in the 19th Presbyterian Church, and he started in ministry of evangelism. In the 1850s, hundreds and thousands of immigrants began to come into the New York harbor, and they would settle in New York. And so the place had become very coarse in all of the confusion of this immigration movement. And so a Christian Reformed church said, this is a great fishing pool for the gospel. So they got Mr. Lamphere and asked him to reach out in evangelism. But he was meeting with no success. So he, just as John Girardot in such a moment in Charleston, in the same year, 1857, said, let's go to prayer and seek the Lord. He called a prayer meeting on September the 15th, 1857. Seven people showed up for prayer. The next week, 15. The next week, 30. By the summer of 1858, there were thousands of people piling into, swarming, filling up to overflowing every day churches all throughout New York City. And then came a gospel harvest where J. Edwin Orr has recorded that, conservatively speaking, over 500,000 professions of faith in 1858 and 1859 in New York City. Now, as you know, New York and Charleston are shipping seaports. And because of the exchange between the two cities, the revivals and the gospel harvest began to coincide, and the synergy of both of them began to work together. But it didn't stop there. It began to overflow. And because of the shipping lanes, they not only had synergy with each other, but then their ships would go out with those who were being converted and discipled. There were 50,000 conversions in Ulster, where the ships would dock from New York and Charleston. There were over 100,000 in Wales and in London. And then the seaports of America began to be blessed with the overflow of what was happening in New York and what was happening in Charleston, as great outbreaks of the gospel around the docks and the wharves of New Orleans, and then also up in Baltimore, began to occur. Beginning with prayer. Beginning with concentrated, persistent, patient, persevering, protracted prayer. Brothers and sisters, there is no gospel harvest without a revived church. There is no revived church without prayer. If you will go through all of history, all the prayer, all the great revivals and awakenings recorded in God's word. Remember, we looked at the revival and the awakening in Nehemiah. We looked at the one at Pentecost. We looked at Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Every time there's a revival and an awakening and an ingathering of other men and women into the kingdom of God, whenever that occurs, that revival is always preceded by prayer. Is it the revivals that took place in Israel that would flow from the prayer of Daniel chapter 9, or the prayer of Ezra chapter 9, or the prayer of Nehemiah chapter 9, or the prayer meeting of 120 in the upper room, and then 3,000 come to Christ in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2? It always began, and not only in the Bible, but in church history. You will search in vain for a true heaven-sent revival that did not start with prayer. But to pray, you have to humble yourself. Arrogance won't send you to your knees. Self-confidence won't send you to your knees. Only humility will send us to our knees. And we humble ourselves to seek His face and to turn from our wicked ways. That certainly sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's why 2 Chronicles was written, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Israel had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They had come home, but they were no longer under a Davidic king. Now they were under a foreign rule of the Medo-Persian Empire. They were now, the scriptures record, and also extra-biblical history records for us, there was pestilence. There was not only pestilence, but there was also famine, and there was drought. And all of that was occurring in Israel. So the writer of Chronicles goes back to rewrite the history of Israel. It's already recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But he rewrites it in order to bring an emphasis. In 1 Chronicles, he gives the foundation of God's blessing, God's sovereign hand, working through the Davidic king through which he'll bring a Messiah. And then when he gets to 2 Chronicles, he allows that son of David, Solomon, he records how he allowed him to build the house of God, the temple, the Solomonic temple, and the Shekinah glory that was poured out upon the Solomonic temple. And then God spoke at the dedication service, and he said this: when I send pestilence, when I send famine, when I send drought. Not if, when. If my people. When that occurs from my hand. You actually think it's the king surrounding you. No, that's me. I sent him. You actually think it was just the cycle of nature. No, that's me. I brought the famine. I brought the pestilence. I brought all of that because in the days of prosperity, you have forgotten me. I only bring you back in the days of adversity. So when I send adversity to bring you back, if my people... This is not a promise to non-covenanted nations. This is a promise to God's covenant people. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them. I will forgive them. I will heal them. And it is here, this God who makes very clear that revivals are God sent. They're not worked up by us. They're sent by God. The same God who does that gives us the design that he has ordained. In other words, a divinely sent revival is brought through the divine design. And he has given us the roadmap of revival. The roadmap is humble yourself, pray, seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways. Then he hears, forgives, and heals. And so that's what is laid out for us in 2 Chronicles, that very work of God. Now, what he does in 2 Chronicles, he then records the history of the kings after Solomon, and in it he highlights five revivals. All five of those revivals fit the biblical definition of revivals. Let me remind you what the biblical definition was. The biblical definition is revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace. It's extraordinary. God is bringing what is dead back to life. It is an extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people. John Girardeau, the son of a plantation owner. Who gets converted and God changes his heart. Or Jeremiah Lamphere, a businessman in Manhattan, right there in New York City. And we could go on and on with ordinary people and then in ordinary places and then through ordinary means of preaching and prayer and fellowship and evangelism and discipleship, God then does an extraordinary work. And that extraordinary work has extraordinary consequences. What are the two extraordinary consequences? The two extraordinary consequences you look for in a heaven-sent revival are this: God-centered worship. Not worship-centered worship. Not worship feelings although there are many feelings with it, but God-centered worship and gospel harvest begin to take place. As people, you have the vertical of worship and you have the horizontal of people being swept into the kingdom of God. And so what did you have in Charleston? Gathering for worship. And then what comes out of the worship? A gospel harvest. And it spills through the sea lanes, the shipping lanes. What happens in New York? You have worship, and then out of worship comes a gospel harvest. And in the midst of both of them is prayer. Why is prayer there? Because God brings harvest through a revived church, and revived churches, there is no revived church without prayer. And what? How do we arrive at prayer? We arrive at prayer because we humble ourselves. We seek His face, and then we pray while we're turning from our wicked ways to follow Him and to love Him. And that's exactly what He lines out for us in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And then He gives us illustrations. So, for instance, we've already looked at one revival, and that was the revival under Rehoboam. And in Rehoboam, one of the things that it impacted. Now, by the way, in all five of these revivals in 2 Chronicles, all four of these marks of the divine design for revival will be found. You'll see them praying. You'll see them seeking God's face, turning from their sins and humbling themselves. You'll see all of them doing that. But each revival emphasizes one of those elements. The revival under Rehoboam, the first one, and the last one that we'll get to in a couple of weeks under Josiah, will be the revivals that emphasize humbling ourselves. Last week, we were under the revival of King Asa, and under Asa, we saw a man, a king who would seek the face of God. This week, we're looking at the king Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the emphasis is on prayer. He seeks God's face. He humbles himself. He turns from his wicked ways, but the emphasis is on prayer. And in the prayer life of Jehoshaphat, there are some things about revival prayer we cannot miss. But before I outline those, just going to outline them for you and then give you a takeaway with it. But before I do that, I want you to remember something about Jehoshaphat. Ordinary people. Jehoshaphat is of the line of David. And Jehoshaphat is an imperfect man. He's a sinner saved by grace. Now, there is a statement in chapters 19, 20, chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20. It is repeated that Jehoshaphat followed the ways of his father David. That's code language in the book of Chronicles that he's a good king. But he was far from perfect. Far from perfect. Normally, every time something bad is about to happen, King Jehoshaphat, you know how he handles it? He goes and makes an alliance with other kings. He looks to them instead of the Lord. That's what he does. In fact, let me tell you one of those alliances. The king of the northern kingdom is a guy named King Ahab. How many of you have heard of King Ahab? This is not good news. He goes to King Ahab, and he not only signs an agreement and an alliance, he takes his son, Joram, and he takes Joram, and he gives Joram to marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Well, how dumb can you be? But he wants the help of the northern kingdom. So he marries off his son to her daughter. And she ends up, when she becomes queen mother, she almost destroys the entire Davidic line. That's what he did. That's his normal tendency and default when problems come is to personally solve them by creating an alliance with another king. And so God has to deal with him. So God doesn't send one prophet. God doesn't send two prophets. God doesn't send three prophets. He sends four preachers to deal with Jehoshaphat. Four different preachers come to him at four different times to challenge him concerning what he's doing. This is not good. Now, having said that, Jehoshaphat would listen. Praise God. And he would repent. Here, he gets word, all of these bloodthirsty enemies are on their way. And he takes a look. And when he sees it, he doesn't go to create an alliance with one of the kings. He goes directly to the King of Kings. He humbles himself. Did you see it? Four different times it said it. He sought the face of God. And then it says, he prayed and even doubled down on the prayer by proclaiming a fast with the prayer. It is this revival prayer that has for us some basic lessons. Revival prayer. I'm not talking about prayer, just prayer. You see, I know all of us are going to pray. I know that. That's why, did you hear what we just quoted a while ago from Matthew 6? It didn't say if you pray. It said what? When you pray. Everybody prays. Harry, what about an atheist? Oh, I've heard him pray. I'd tell an atheist, put your hand out. Let me hit your hand with a hammer. There's a prayer going to come right out as soon as I do that. I'll promise you, everybody prays. Everybody. We were made to pray. We're going to pray. Now, we may not pray rightly. We may not pray. We may not pray effectively. We may not pray in a way that's God honoring, that God hears. That may, but everybody wants to pray. The Bible doesn't say if you pray; it says when you pray. Now, but it says you got to learn how to pray. So pray this way. And the outline of our prayer is given to us in what we call the Lord's Prayer, more precisely the Disciples' Prayer, when it teaches us how to pray. But I'm not talking about the general life of prayer. I'm talking about specifically revival prayer. Revival prayer. What are the marks of revival prayer? The God-given design to revival, of a heaven-given revival, is humble, pray, seek His face, and turn from your wicked ways. What does revival prayer look like? Jehoshaphat gives us some insights. Let me give you number one. Number one is this. A revival prayer is generated by needs. Revival prayer is need-generated and desperate. It is need-generated and desperate. It's not just checking off the box, you know, like, you know, you go to bed, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. You get to a meal, the Lord bless this food to me and to my body and for your glory. And it's not one of those just tick off the prayer. This is calling out God, to God, calling upon God. It's generated by the need. And then now listen to this. And there has been a quick assessment. The need is greater than what my resources I bring to it. The need is greater than my resources. Therefore, there is a calling out upon God in desperation. I think I may have used this illustration. If I did, forgive me. But let me use it again. It wasn't too long ago, one of my dear friends, a member of this church, who was also my doctor, I was walking right out here between the two services. And he had a heart episode in which his heart just flatlined four different times. Those attending him had the EKG or whatever you call it on him four different times, flatlined. Folks, I will never forget, number one, watching how the people immediately began to rally around him, doing what they were equipped to do, nurses and doctors and everything. I'm going to tell y'all, if y'all want to have a heart attack other than the hospital, this is the best place. Just go ahead and have it. And I've seen it happen. I remember when I first got here in 1999, somebody had a heart attack back there. And I made the mistake of saying, is there a doctor here? I lost a third of the congregation. And then I lost another third, and that was the lawyers that went to see if they had a case out there. So I mean, it was wonderful to watch the nurses and the doctors zero in on and helping our dear brother. And by the way, I was involved. I was holding his legs up in the air. I'm highly equipped. I am one of the best leg holders you've ever seen in your life. And so, but I'll never forget watching a wife, watching three of our pastors looking over me. I looked over my shoulder to the window and watched scores of members calling out to God. Please save him. Calling out in desperation. please save him. Now we're doing what we're supposed to do, but our eyes were on the Lord. And we were calling out to him. God's kind providence, at 2 o'clock that afternoon, I had the privilege to sit in the hospital room and talk to him. As God answered those calls out of desperation, oh God, only you can do this. Would you do it? You see, most of us actually think we can pull this thing off, this Christian life. But if you'll stop with me just for a minute, here's what Jehoshaphat, he looked down and he saw the Edomites, he saw the Ammonites, he saw the Meunites, he saw the termites, the parasites, he saw them all. Mosquito bites, he's got them all lined up. And it says, and he was afraid. And when he called out, God, in face of our enemies, we are powerless. Will you not deliver us, O God of glory? Till you get there, you're not going to pray. But I want to try to get you there. Do you want your children to be saved? Anybody here want their child to be saved? Or do you just kind of want a nice youth group to keep them out of trouble so they don't embarrass you? Or do you want them saved? You do realize they're dead. You can't save them. I can't save them. Our youth ministry can't save them. Only God can save them. Are you calling out in desperation to God to save your children? Not just, by the way, can we have another parenting conference for a technique? I'm all for learning parenting principles. I'm all for fulfilling our baptismal vows to raise our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But are we calling out in desperation to God who alone can save them? Are you calling out in desperation to God to give you the ability, the wisdom, and the courage to speak truth in love in that classroom, in that organization that you're a part of, your witness in your community? You can't pull this thing off. You and I don't have the resources to do it. And look at those who would target you. Look at those who are around you. Most of them are a lot smarter than us, got a lot more resources than us. We're almost powerless when we look at them, except our eyes are on the Lord. That we would call out to him in desperation. The need is beyond us. The problems and the adversity cannot be solved by us. That's what revival prayer realizes, and revival prayer calls out upon the Lord, because what faces us in our adversity and our enemies and all that needs to be done and how to handle them is greater than us and greater than our abilities. So we call out to the Lord. Do you want your marriage to be what God calls it to be, that you can enjoy biblical romantic relationships and intimacy, that you can enjoy what it means to walk together and have a marriage that's in the Lord? Then you got to call upon the Lord. The answer isn't in your wife finally waking up or your husband coming to some out of his comatose existence. That's not the answer. The answer is God in your marriage. That's the answer. And God comes when you call. But most of us don't call because we think, I can handle this. It's just a little technique adjustment I need to make. The reality is that this is only God that can come and meet this need that we face. We're in a nation that desperately needs the work of the gospel. We're in a city that needs the work of the gospel. And that work of the gospel awaits the work of the gospel in us, as a church and as individuals. And that work of the gospel in us comes with and through God's people calling out in prayer, because the need is greater than us. And we call out to the Lord in desperation, because without him, we cannot deal with it. Let me give you the last four very quickly. Here they are. Number two is this. Is that revival prayer is personal and pervasive. Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he called upon the Lord. But notice three times it said it in the text I read. all Israel, including the women and the children, all Israel came together with him in prayer. It is personal. You don't wait for a program in the church. You start praying personally. And as you start praying personally, it pervades the entire population of God's people. Number three, revival prayer is God-focused and God-confident. Did you hear his prayer? God, you are the King of all the nations. God, you're the one who is sovereign over all. God, you're the one who drove out the nations to give us this land as a permanent inheritance that we are to possess. We don't get it because we possess it. We get it because we inherited it. We possess it because you gave us the ability to do it, and you are the one that will keep us here. Now, these nations, who, by the way, you told us not to destroy on our way up here, now they've come to destroy us. Oh, God, will you not deliver your people as you always have? You see, you can't have confidence to face the issues of life with the power of God until you know the power of God. And you can't know that without knowing who God is. You can't know the God of the Word without knowing the Word of God. And when you know the Word of God, then you know who God is and what God's done. And this God who did this in the days of Jehoshaphat, then now the chronicler is saying, here you are, you're under Medo-Persian rule, you got a famine, you're surrounded by everybody. Well, listen, the same, your God can revive you and deal with this. This is the way he did it in the days of Jehoshaphat. And that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that when you're God-focused and you become God-confident, and then as you're God-focused and God-confident, then you see the power of the presence of God at work. Folks, listen. We're not doing great things for God because we don't know how great God is. You get a big God? Well, there may be enough. We don't do great things for God because many of us try to do great things not for God but for ourselves. We just use God's name. So the Bible says, seek great things for yourself, seek them not. But to do great things for God, that requires knowing who God is, not knowing who you are. What you need to know about yourself is, I'm not sufficient for this. But I've got a God. Let me tell you how great this God is who lives within me. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. All the nations bow to him. This is the God I serve. It's when you get a big God and you know a big God that you do big things for God. And when we humble ourselves, then God will entrust big things to us because we're doing it by him and for him. God-focused and God-confident. Let me just read this last part, and we'll finish with this. Look down to verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness to Jeruel, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. You know what they're hearing? They're hearing the same thing their forefathers heard when they were standing in Egypt and the Pharaoh's armies on one side and the Red Sea on the other. And then came the word of God through Moses, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. He said, I want you to go out, I want you to stand firm, and I'm going to give you the victory. How's he going to do that? Look at what he says in the next verse. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went out before the army, and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, so they all helped themselves to destroy one another. Well, that gives you your fourth thing. Your fourth thing about revival prayers: you trust God and you obey God's commands. God said, can you imagine this? Okay, King Josiah, take them out, stand firm. The battle is the Lord's. Well, how do I take them out to meet the enemy? Send the choir first. How many of y'all think in West Point training they're taught to send the choir, the Navy choir, out first? In West Point training, they probably want to send the Navy choir out first. Send the Marine Corps band out first. He said, send the choir out first. These enemies, the Lord's going to fight this battle. We can handle this with the choir. Just send them out there. And they go out there. What does the Lord do? Now, I don't know how he did it, but they ended up fighting each other. And by the way, you can count on this. All the enemies that you see out there, and you ought to see them, but most of them are greater than us, but greater is the Lord who is in us than who is in them. And here's what's going to happen. Because of the inconsistency of every worldview that raises up against God, they end up destroying themselves. The enemies destroy themselves, and so they did. And the rest of the time, they're just going around and picking up the plunder from the victory that the Lord had given them. Revival prayer trusts God and obeys God. So we're going to revival prayer. We go out and do what? Well, we're going to send the preachers. They're fools. That's okay. God uses fools. We're going to use preaching. That's foolishness, the world says. God says it's through the foolishness of preaching that he saves. We're going to pray. We're going to have an army that marches on its knees. We're going to have an army that loves the enemies to win them to Christ. We got an army that's going to trust God and obey his commands. His strategy will be our strategy. We'll use the armor of Christ and the weapons of the Spirit. Number five. Revival prayer is doxological. It comes out of worship and it leads to worship. Have y'all noticed this? The prayer starts when they do what? When they worship. The prayer calls for worship. And the prayer sends them out. And they go out worshiping into the battle. Revival prayer comes out of worship. It leads to worship. Because only the Lord is to be glorified. So what do I need to know? Here's your takeaway, and then we'll close in prayer. Revival awaits revival prayer. And it will not come without it. That is, without revival prayer. But revival prayer does not come when his people... But revival prayer will not come and does not come until his people humble themselves and seek the Lord. Ladies, I can't imagine what it must be to be a mother. But I know some mothers. I know my grandmother prayed for me at 5:30 every morning. I know my own mama. I know Susanna Wesley. Y'all remember us singing Charles Wesley's hymn earlier? Remember that? Remember he had a brother named John Wesley? Out of that came a great awakening. Where did John Wesley and Charles Wesley came from? They came out of the family of Samuel Wesley. And he had a wife named Susanna Wesley. And she had 19 children. Her number one priority was prayer. Every morning, the 19 kids sat in one room and they couldn't say a word while Mama put the apron over her head to look only to the Lord. When she took the apron down, they could talk. But until then, she was talking to the Lord. And out of that came Charles Wesley and John Wesley. And from them came a great awakening. And from that came a movement of the gospel throughout Europe and all of America that spilled into a missionary movement. It is that great movement of God's grace that takes place when God's people call upon the Lord. Well, why don't we? Well, do you think that you think, you know, until I get smarter, God can't understand me? Listen, when a baby is born, it breathes. When someone gets born again, they pray. They call upon the name of the Lord. A mama doesn't need a lot of insight to know what the baby's saying. The Lord can hear you. The Lord can understand you. Call upon Him. Don't wait. Call upon Him. But Pastor, wait just a minute. Listen, the only thing that keeps us from praying is we still have the arrogance to think we can do it ourselves. Either you're indifferent, we don't pray when we're indifferent, or we're arrogant enough to think that we can follow this. But you pray. Worship. Listen, when God moves, when His people humble themselves, seek His face and pray. Fear. I love the way my dear brother, I'm paraphrasing my dear brother Sandy Wilson. Fear is transformed into faith, abounding. When you call upon the Lord and your eyes are only on Him, rancor is replaced by rejoicing. Gloom is replaced with gladness. Call upon the Lord. Oh Lord, my eyes are on You. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the moments we could be together. We would place our heart in Your hands and our eyes on You. Oh Lord, we have made You far too small. Forgive us. Be magnified, O Lord. Our eyes are on You. If you want to pray with someone tonight, today, I want to invite you to my left with some folks that you can pray with. We got prayer teams that are praying for revival all over this church. Maybe you want to begin one. Maybe you want to begin a prayer time in your marriage, with your children. Just start it. I'll be glad to be available to help you. Call upon Him. Humble yourself. Lord, to whom else will I go? My eyes are on You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.